Okay, today is June the 11th, 2015. It goes so fast I have to think about what year it is every time. I think it's next Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday that we're going to have the conference. And remember, we will not have Bible class next Thursday. We'll be here Tuesday, but not Thursday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day to grow, to learn, so that we can apply your mighty word to our lives. As the world continues to spin out of control, it's so vital that we have doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, and that won't happen unless we are consistently nourishing our soul with that bread of heaven. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. When I booted up here, y'all all saw what I was going to have. But they haven't seen it online, I don't guess. So I'm going to show it to them. This is something that I wish I'd have had in my notes, but I didn't, so I'm putting it here. Marriage is an institution where a man loses his bachelor's degree without acquiring a master's degree. I don't think any explanation is needed for that one. That's right, the world continues to spin out of control. And I don't know if you get the Friends of Israel letter, but in fact, I read this when I got here, and I decided it's just this one page. And it's by Jim Showers, which is the executive director of the Friends of Israel. And this is what he has to say. Dear friend, I don't have to tell you that the world is in chaos from the virulent strains of Islamic extremism, including the Islamic State, ISIS, Boko Haram, Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, and the Taliban, to the cultural revolution taking place in America that seeks to redefine marriage. Our world is rapidly changing. Inevitably, when such change takes place, two groups are profoundly impacted, the Jewish people and Christians. The reason is simple. What the Lord loves, the world hates. Jewish people are under tremendous pressure, especially in Europe, as they are again being blamed for all of the wrong in the universe. Christians are being barbarically murdered in the Middle East at a rate not seen since the Middle Ages. Most of those who manage to escape become refugees with no country to call home. The design of terrorists is to escalate and to eradicate that escalation of Christianity from the entire region. Christians are being beheaded, drowned, murdered en masse almost daily. The only alternative to the persecution and death is to renounce faith in Christ and embrace the twisted ideology of radical Islam. Every day it becomes more apparent that this world is not our home, not if we are committed to upholding the truths presented in God's Word. In the West, those of us who are redeemed of the Lord are being marginalized. We are out of step with secular progressive culture, progressive is in quotation marks, and are being portrayed as bigoted, unloving, and homophobic. To stand on biblical truth as morally binding is anathema to a godless generation. So where do we turn in the face of overwhelming opposition? Thankfully, it is to the pages of Scripture given to us by our mighty God, in whom there is no variation or shadow of changing. That's in James 1:17. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. And no matter what men say, He still reigns over nations from His holy throne, Psalm 47:8, and knows those who trust in Him, Nahum 1:7. We shouldn't be surprised by the persecution, because Christ said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Why? If the world hates you, Jesus said, "You know that it hated me before it hates you." We actually should expect persecution because of our position in Christ. For us, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. At Friends of Israel, we are committed to communicating biblical truth about Israel and our Messiah, whatever the cost. Like the Apostle Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is the only remedy for what ails this world. We are forever grateful to you as you stand with us in prayer and financial support until together we finish the ministry that God has entrusted to us. Maranatha, in His grace, Jim Showers. So, it is true that it seems like things continue to get worse. And we think, well, maybe we're at the end. I think we could say possibly what Winston Churchill said during World War II. He says, this is not the end. What did he say? It's not the beginning of the end, but it's the beginning of the beginning. Is that what he said? It's the end. Oh yeah, he says it's not the end. It's not the beginning, but it's the end of the beginning. Something like that. In other words, there's a lot more that is going to be coming. One other quick thing. I'm not going to read it to you, but the headline in the New American Magazine of this month says, "U.S. Christians in decline, atheists rising." They said that more than 35,000 Americans have left the faith. Let me read this first paragraph, make sure I have that right. "The number of Christians has declined precipitously in the United States during the last 7 years, while atheists have almost doubled their share of the population." So said the Pew Research Foundation. Okay, it was 35,000 Americans that were involved in this study. And it says that Christians lost 8 points of the population. And it went from 78.4% to 70.6% in the last 7 years. And atheists have doubled. So, no doubt about it, we're becoming a pagan nation. In fact, the whole world is insane, but we have the rock to stand on, the living and the written word. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we're in verse 20. I'll put this on the board. To kick it sometimes. Okay, we're dealing with children. And we ended last time giving you the different benefits of what the Bible calls good children. And then we we switch gears. We were encouraging children to be good, the benefits and so forth, and then we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedience to parents. That's what we have been looking at because that's the subject matter of our verse. And then I ended with this. Those of us who are senior citizens have noticed a pronounced decline in the respect and obedience that children show their parents. But not only their parents, to anyone. The respect for elders has all but vanished because the parents have not been emphasizing it. And it shows. So we pick it up this evening. It's natural for children to want to get their way, but they must realize that there are boundaries, and it's the parents' responsibility to enforce them. When they fail it, when they fail to do it, then life in the home becomes anything but pleasant. I don't know what kind of homes you were reared in. I don't know what kind of homes that you are familiar with, but it is the father who sets the climate in the home. He has the authority, he has the responsibility delegated to him by God. And if the climate is not a good one, he has no further to go than himself. He shoulders that responsibility. And we have a multitude of weak, confused, vacillating fathers today. And as a result, there's a lot of dysfunctional homes and young people that don't know what it means to show proper respect to their elders. Or, as a matter of fact, anything else. Boundaries for children must be set and enforced at a very young age. I'm talking about diaper age. I'm not talking about you necessarily spank them. But even before they can talk, they don't have teeth, they can't walk, and they can't talk. But little babies can control a house. And they start by about the only thing they can do is cry. And if you've been an experienced mother, you have learned that when the baby cries, if you run in there and pick them up every time, and gurgle, whatever they do, to get them right, then you're teaching them, all I have to do is cry and I get my way. That's the beginning. And you have to start early on when they're crying and you go in there to make sure, okay, they're all right now. You're firm. It's not time to cry. It's time to go to sleep. And whatever I'm no good at this, but you just don't cater to them. I don't know what you say to babies. I can't talk into goo goo, ah ah, or, you know, the nonsense type of language. High pitched, you know, or I don't know what it is. I was never good at it. There are families where a 3 or 4 year old child controls the family. Is there any doubt in that? Now they have teeth. They can walk and they can talk. They can kind of walk and kind of talk. But they can rule the family. If they don't get their way, they throw a fit and scream at the top of their lungs. Instead of going out to eat or to visit friends, the family stays at home so they won't be embarrassed when the little spoiled brat or brats throw a fit. They don't care if their family is embarrassed or if they make life miserable for everyone as long as they get their way. And I'm not talking about just a few families operate that way today. There are millions of them. And there's only a handful of nannies that I'm aware of. I mean, what's the name of the shows? Super Nanny? Yeah, there's not that many super nannies to go around. And what the super nannies do is they go in there and they explain to them, you can't allow them to do that. Because if you do, they're in charge. You become their slaves and they are a fierce taskmaster, even if they're little tykes. This is an abominable thing that their parents, the parents of the people who now have children, We're not taught how to handle that and how to nip it in the bud. How did this happen? I mean, we're not talking about just some. We're talking about the majority of families that have children, teenagers and below. Did they not ever receive any training whatsoever about how to teach children how to behave? It appears not. Or if they did, they're not practicing it. It's mainly the husband's fault when children rule the roost because God put him in charge, so he is responsible when his family becomes dysfunctional. No use in pointing the finger at everybody. We've already gone through that. It's best when a husband and wife work as a team in enforcing the rules. They should support one another in that effort and never argue about discipline issues in front of their children. That is a major no-no. Because when two parents start arguing in front of the children, it's never a good idea, but especially when it has to do with the children. What it does is undermine their own authority. And even if one doesn't agree with the other, take them in another room, wait until they're in private, and then discuss it. Because if you do it in front of the children are, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Oh, I like this one better. This one is more inclined to give me what I want, so who are they going to go to next time? Just don't do it. It's not a good idea. But unfortunately today, you don't have that many two-parent families. I shouldn't say there's not too many, but there are so many single-parent homes today. And I think probably the majority of them are the wives, the mother, trying to make ends meet and bring up children. That has to be exceedingly difficult. But men do it too. But they need both. They need the male perspective and the female perspective. And do you know what children need most of all from their father? Or at least it's on a very short list of what's most important. They need to see how a man how a man is supposed to treat his wife. I've read in a couple of places, the best thing that a father can do for their children is love their mother. And that's especially important for boys. Because boys are all about rough and tumble and guns and football. They don't like girls to begin with anyway. But then they finally start blossoming and they get the boys' attraction. And they can't think of anything else. And they really, if they don't have a father to emulate, then it's difficult for them. I think parents should be very affectionate in front of their children. They should embrace. They should kiss one another in front of their children. When they walk down the street, they should hold hands. The father should always open the door for the mother and make sure she's seated okay and protecting her and everything. Little boys, their radar are out, and they're taking all that in. And apart from seeing that, how are they going to learn how to treat a wife? They have no role model. And, of course, the girls need to see that, too, because when they see their father loving their mother the way that he is supposed to and required to biblically, then she's got an idea how she's supposed to be treated. But if you have a tyrant and a bully for a father, chances are the son is going to be the same, and the daughter is going to take abuse because she saw her mother take it. So this is very important. So it should be a team effort, and it should never be discussed in front of the children. Now here is a juvenile delinquency status or statistic in the U.S. In 1999, can you believe 1999 was what, 16 years ago? Anyway, law enforcement officers arrested an estimated 2.5 million juveniles. approximately 104,000 of these arrests were for violent crimes. The most common offense was larceny, theft. Juveniles accounted for 16% of all violent crime arrests and 32% of property crime arrests in 1999. We're talking about teenagers responsible for nearly one-third of property crime. They accounted for 54% of all arson arrests. That's over half. And 42% of vandalism arrests. Now, that one kind of surprised me. I thought it would be more than half would be vandalism, would be by teenagers, youngsters, but it says 42. And 31% of larceny thefts arrests and 33% of burglary arrests. Now, when we're talking about these delinquency statistics, we're not just talking about kids that are not as well behaved as they should be. We're not talking about kids that are not using good manners or being thoughtful. We're talking about criminals. This is the worst of the worst. And look how many there were. And that was in 1999. Think what it must be today. And the crimes are worse and worse. Just like when I was going to school, which was back in the dark ages, one of the big things, if you got caught smoking in non-designated areas, do you know that? That might be a little surprising. I went to Waltrip High School, which was the creme de la creme of high schools at that time. And they would let you smoke, but only at certain times and at certain places. And I can't remember, you know, if you're really cool, you take your Marlboros and put them in your shirt tail and roll them up and have them up here, see? And you had your duck tail going. No, you were one cool dude. But drinking a little bit too much was about the worst thing you would hear something happen. Drugs, there were zero drugs. I never even heard of drugs or dope or anything then. No such thing. Talking too loud in the class. chewing gum. Girls wear their dress a little too short. I had I filled in one grade one time, and I had office duty. And it was they had the assistant principal was the guys, and the girls had she was a dean or somebody. And the girls, I saw this every single day. The girls would come in there, and of course I get to flirt with all the girls that came in there. See, but they would come in and they would have to get down on their knees, and that skirt had to touch the ground when they were on their knees, or they'd have to go home and change and come up with something else. I don't think they do that anymore, but that's the way it was then. The importance of teaching children respect for authority and holding them responsible for their behavior is demonstrated in 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 18, and we're going there. But first, let me tell you this. The importance of teaching children respect for authority cannot be overemphasized. That is the parent's main duty. If you fail there, then you fail. But let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll see what God thinks about it, about not teaching proper respect for authority to your children, that is. First Samuel comes right after Ruth. Anybody know what Ruth comes after? Judges, right? Is that first or second Judges? Just sorry about that. Okay. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now let me give you a little background. Samuel's a little boy here, and Hannah, his mother, had dedicated him to the Lord. So Samuel is living in the temple, and with Eli, which was the priest. And so we have in verse 10, that the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. See, he's been doing this, and Samuel thought it was Eli talking to him. And Samuel said, Speak for thy servant is listening. All right, well, let me give you a little background. Samuel was going to go to sleep, and someone was saying to him, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli was in the next room, and Samuel would go to Eli, and he said, yes, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't say anything to you. He said, but I heard you calling. No, you're having a dream. Go back to sleep. So he went back in there. A little while, Samuel, Samuel. He went in there again. Yes, what do you want? And Eli said, what did you eat for supper or whatever? I don't know. Anyway, the third time he went in there and said yes. And it dawned on Eli that the Lord is talking to Samuel. And so he told Samuel as a little boy, when you hear that, you and that's where we pick it up in verse 10. you'll say, speak, for thy servant is listening. So when he heard the Lord this time, that's what he said. Verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I think that's what he might be ready to say for this country as well. In that day I will carry against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. So some part of what God is going to do, it has to do with Eli's family. And the reason is because Eli had sons that were misbehaving and he wasn't taking care of it. Verse 13. For I have told him, that is Eli, that I am about to judge his house forever. That means it's going to be ongoing. For the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Underline that part. This is why this calamity is going to fall upon Eli. Because he, that is Eli, did not take care of business in his own household. And by the way, in chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Samuel, just a page back, it's talking about the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And they were fornicating. Look at verse 25. Turn to 1 Samuel 1:25. Well, verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that's the tabernacle. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Know my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. This is what's going on. Now, when we get back over here to verse 13 in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord is going to act because, look at that, and make sure you underline this part. He brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them, that is, his sons. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. For Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell him the vision of Eli. So what's happened here now, it's talking about Samuel heard, this is what the Lord told Samuel. Little boy. And he was afraid to tell Eli. You can understand why. I mean, this was an awful burden for him. And so then, verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So he's putting pressure on Samuel, Eli is, and he's saying, spill the beans. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. This is what Eli said. So he says, okay. You know, he understood that he had it coming. So now I want you to turn forward to chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to see what happens. Oh, don't you want to know what happens? Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. I mean, when you think of, oh, well, they had a battle, it was a little skirmish. No, 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. That had to be quite a battle. Verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant and the law of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, do you think God is going to take kindly to this? It's not that they're doing that as a gesture of their utter faith in God. They're doing it as a good luck charm. And God is not going to approve of it, as you'll see. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. I don't even like their names. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? He's calling them mighty gods now. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. See, word got around, remember? Rahab had heard about this. Now the Philistines have heard about it, about the great God who delivered the slaves out of Egypt after 430 years of bondage. And now they're on the panic button. Verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. I don't see who said that, but this guy is on the beam, isn't he? I mean, this is what you need to do when you're a bunch of around people who are expressing nothing but fear and foreboding and human viewpoint. You need to be an encouragement like this as well. Anyway, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000. They weren't trusting the Lord. They thought, well, we'll take in this ark. And everybody think, oh, we can't lose with the ark. And what they didn't realize, it isn't a good luck charm. You don't need to take the ark into battle if you take with you the promises and the trust in God. That was a hard lesson for them to learn. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli and Hophni, Hophni and Phinehas died. So God wiped them out. If they were believers, that was probably the sin unto death. Verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines and came to Shiloh the same day. His clothes were torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. For the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, listen, by the way, before they were shouting in triumph and joy, before the battle, now after the battle, there was a shout, but it was a different kind of shout this time. It was horrified at what happened. When Eli heard the noise and the outcry, he said, what does the noise of the commotion mean? And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 89 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line. I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go? This is what Eli asked him. Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that he fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Did you notice that he didn't fall off and break his neck when he heard of the death of his sons? The Bible makes it very clear. It was when he heard that the ark had been stolen, that it was such a shock and it affected him so much. The reason I say that is because he probably loved his son the way that most parents love their sons, but he didn't love them enough to discipline them diligently. And the Bible says that if you don't discipline your children diligently, then you hate them. And I believe that Eli hated his sons for the horrible people they turned out to be. And that's why he wasn't undone when he heard of their death. But he was when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Now the reason I gave you this is to show you a biblical example of the importance of making sure that your children learn respect for authority. Because those who don't bring misery upon themselves, and they bring misery upon their family, they may bring misery upon everyone. And this is illustrated in that. Back to our notes. That was verse 20. We've been dealing with verse 20. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Here we have the Greek word for exasperate is erithizo, E-R-I-T-H-I-Z-O. It's a verb, a present active imperative. To cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge, arouse, provoke, mostly in a bad sense, to irritate or embitter. That's what that word means. Now I have a quote from, I think this is the MacArthur, notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. And he says, quote, fathers, the word technically refers to male parents, but was also used of parents in general. That means it could also mean fathers and mothers. Since Paul had been speaking of both parents in verses 1 through 3, he probably had both in mind here. In the pagan world of Paul's day, and even in many Jewish households, most fathers rule their families with rigid and domineering authority. The desires and welfare of wives and children were seldom considered. The apostle makes clear that a Christian father's authority over his children does not allow for unreasonable demands and strictures that might drive his child or his children to anger, despair, and resentment. Training and admonition of the Lord, which calls for systematic discipline and instruction, which brings children to respect the commands of the Lord as the foundation of all life, godliness, and blessing. He says, confer with Proverbs 13:24 and Hebrews 12:5-11, which we've already gone over. So today, if you could take a time machine and take fathers back in Paul's day and have him come forward, and of course of all the technology and all the inventions would be, discount all that, but if you focus just on how fathers functioned within the family, they would be appalled. But Christian homes, especially Christian wives, and as far as that goes, the children, even as things are today, are treated much better as Christians across the world than in any other place. And one reason that the families in America, in the United States, the women and the children have it better than anywhere else is because of these Christian doctrines that the Bible is presenting to us that don't exist anywhere else. Just go anywhere in the Middle East and see how women are treated. See how children are treated. They're not even considered as valuable or as worthy as cattle. Still. And they have zero rights unless the father or the husband grants them. It's still that way now, there. And in other places, it's just as bad. So we ought to be thankful, not only that we live in a country where things are better for the family, but what I'm saying is the reason things are better for the family is if they are Christian families and they apply the principles of the Word, they're not only better, they're the best. There are basically three ways that fathers exasperate their children. Here's the first one. Being too strict. Two, being too lenient. And three, being absent. Being absent fathers. That means not giving them the attention they deserve. That's the three ways that fathers exasperate their children. We'll deal with the one being too strict first. Being too strict is more than expecting beyond what is considered normal or achievable. It is a harsh attitude that is so discouraging to children that they give up on trying to please their parents. That's what happens when some parent, especially the father, is too strict. There's nothing wrong with setting high standards and goals, but they must be reasonable and achievable. And most importantly, parents need to encourage their children and reassure them rather than threatening and bullying them. This really applies to fathers, I think, more than mothers. There may be some mothers that are bullying, but it seems to be more ingrained in fathers. Again, I want to read that again. Most importantly, parents need to encourage their children and reassure them. Look at that. They are to encourage and reassure them rather than threatening and bullying them. So many fathers think that they can get what they want out of their children through threat and intimidation, but it never works, and they usually wind up hating him. What I'm going to do is draw a comparison between two mindsets, that of one in authority that rules by intimidation and the other one who rules by motivation. All the difference in the world. And if you've ever been under authority who ruled by intimidation, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about and you'll be able to identify it instantly because they're all the same and it always fails. When I played football at Texas A&M in 1967, Gene Stallings was the coach. He played for Bear Bryant. And he wanted to make a reputation for himself at Texas A&M like Bear Bryant had. And not only he, but his entire coaching staff ruled by intimidation. It would make a phenomenal movie if you could have had a camera there, or if you could reproduce what we went through. It was nothing but intimidation, and it failed as it always fails. It doesn't last, as we'll see. So many fathers think that they can get what they want out of their children through threats and intimidation, but it never works, and they usually wind up hating him. People react to intimidation, but they respond to motivation. Yes, motivation works. It is amazing what children can do when they have an incentive to do something. And when you encourage and reassure them that they can do it, then they can become unstoppable through motivating. Know what happens when parents tell their children that he can do anything in life he wants to? He believes them. And that confidence that I can do it spirit is invaluable. And it is the parents that can instill that. It's their responsibility to instill that. Instead of intimidating, motivating. And what I'm talking about is giving incentives rather than bullying and threatening. Fathers who intimidate their children rarely ever praise them, no matter what they do or how hard they try. So they give up because they know that they will never do anything that will please him. Maybe you can identify with that. I didn't have a father that way, but I certainly had some bosses after I got out on my own and was working in the workplace. I had some that were like that. However, smart fathers praise their children not only for achieving their goals, but also for their effort when they tried their hardest. You know, when I was going to elementary school, I had a real struggle. But my dad, from the very day that I started kindergarten, his rule was this. He says, I'm not going to require you to make straight A's because you might not be a straight A student. He says, but you better bring home the highest grade in conduct every single time. You might not be the smartest or the brightest light on the bulb, but you can damn sure behave yourself, and you're going to. You got that? Yes, sir. He put it just about like that. He put the fear of God in me. When I was going to school, they had an E for excellent. I never got less than an E in conduct. Now, you might think that might be hard for you to believe. I think I have some old report cards at home. I might have to fish them out. But it's because I respected him. See, an element of respect is fear, a legitimate fear. That if you don't do what you're supposed to, there's a consequence. And you're not going to like it. And so I had an E. I think the whole time I was in high school, I got one conduct cut. And since I had E every time, all the way across the board, he kind of grumbled some at that. And I tried to pass it over. Oh, that's nothing. She gives everybody's a conduct cut. I still had an E, but in one class, they made a little mark if you got a conduct cut, see. But I got past that one, but I didn't get past Coach Burton. I got 5 swats for that. Well, anyway, more information you need to know. But still, all of that is enforcing respect for authority. That teacher obviously thought that I had disrespected her by probably talking to some girl while she was teaching. And so she put that little mark there. And the coach wasn't out of line by swatting me 5 times. And I don't know, my memory is kind of fuzzy on what my dad did. I don't remember getting anything other than, I think I smoothed it over. I didn't lie to him, but I smoothed him. See, what I'm talking about, I could do my best and work as hard as I could, and best I could come up with was a C. And he was smart enough to know that as long as I'm trying as hard as I can, and he was involved, he knew whether I was trying hard or not. But on that conduct, there was no flexibility at all, because intelligence doesn't have anything to do with behavior. By the way, God is a motivator. He gives us an incentive to be a good and faithful, to be good and faithful servants by offering us rewards, decorations, and crowns if we trust and obey Him to the end. To the end of what? The day? No, to the end of our life. Isn't that an incentive? Doesn't that motivate us? I mean, some people say, oh, you're just bribing your children. No, you're giving them an incentive and they have to work to get it. You're not paying them off. Of course, we aren't perfect in our trust and obedience, but He still rewards us for our consistent effort. Isn't that true? Isn't He who we should model our training after? There is a danger that children will become discouraged, angry, and exasperated if they are constantly criticized but are never praised. That's always a danger. They will believe that they are not of any value and carry a guilt complex around the rest of their life. Instead of going around and seeing what you can nitpick about your children, you need to go around and look for things you can praise them for. Because if they do something, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it takes time. Not to find the foibles, I'm talking about to find something to praise them for. But when you do find it and you praise them, do you know what they do? That's giving them incentive to do it again, because everybody likes praise. Oh, you were such a good boy. You made your bed and we didn't even have to tell you. Mama, I think we need to go to the ice cream store. Would you like to go to the ice cream store? Guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Think that bed's going to be made? But you see, if all you do is criticize, then children think, well, there's no use. I can't do anything to please them. And what goes along with that is the attitude or the idea, you never are going to make it. You're not worthy of praise. You're not worthy. And then they start having a guilt complex and they have self-esteem issues. It's just a mess. Fathers who are too strict are often unfair or unreasonable when they discipline their children. It is not uncommon for them to break the first and primary rule for disciplining children, and look at it in bold, never, never, never discipline your child in anger. Don't do it. It doesn't matter if you're a little tight, put peanut butter in your gas tank. Just his whole sandwich, just shoved it round right down in there and got a stick and poked it in. That's fun. Well, what are you going to do? The first thing you're going to do is cool off. And if it takes an hour or 2 hours, however long it takes, you don't discipline till you're calm, cool, and collected. Otherwise, it's counterproductive. Your child thinks that you don't like them, that you hate them, and that you're just getting revenge, and it will not be beneficial to them. And you very possibly might do damage. Discipline should be fair and firm. It should match the infraction, and the child should already know what to expect for each infraction. In other words, if you go into my daughter's house and you went into their kitchen, there's a big white whiteboard there. And on there are things, you know, little checks. If you do these, you get checks and so forth. And then at the bottom, you have, if you sass mommy, this is the penalty. If you lie, this is the penalty. If you hit your brother or your sister, this is the penalty. So there's no surprises. They know ahead of time. That way, it's fair. But you have to be firm, because the little boogers will try to talk you out of it. And they'll cry, and they'll stick the big, you know, giant lip comes out from I don't know where. You could sit on it. And they kind of pull at your heartstrings. But the key to life as a husband and a father especially is objectivity. Emotions have nothing to do with it. It all has to do with being objective. You're required to. Okay, last point here. Some are also inflexible. Children will rebel if there are too many rigid rules. There may be some extenuating circumstances that may allow a parent to bend the rules. That's right. Especially when they're teenagers. What I'm talking about. Let's say that your daughter comes in and says, I know that I'm not supposed to date till I'm 15, 16, whatever age it is. 15, we'll say. But Johnny has a special thing going on here and blah, blah, you know, going all about it. And you might say, you know the rule. Yeah, but, you know, he's our neighbor. We grew up together. You know him. You know what he's like. And there'll be a chaperone. There'll be adults there with us the whole time. See, these are mitigating circumstances. And if a parent every time, no, that's the rule, over and out, it's going to make that child want to rebel because they're thinking, this is just heartless. This doesn't even make sense. There's no negotiating. They don't listen to anything that I say. So what I'm saying is, we're talking about being too strict. There are sometimes extenuating circumstances that a parent can consider. Now, I'm not saying that they should ever lower their moral standards or put their child in jeopardy because their child talked them into it. But a child needs to know that a parent is not just like an inanimate object that never is open to anything. So there may be some extenuating circumstances that may allow a parent to bend the rules a bit if certain conditions are met. Use your authority, but don't smother them with it. You understand? It's hard to be a parent because there's a lot of areas in here that are kind of gray. And you're trying to... It's like becoming a pastor is what I can think of. You better be prepared. And I'm not just talking about in the languages and systematic theology and having the doctrine down and everything. Once you take that position, bam, 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 bam. It's coming from every direction. Questions that you've never heard before. Issues that you've never addressed before. And you have to be mature enough and have the discernment enough to take it on right then. Because if you don't, you're going to be just smothered. And it's the same way with being a parent. You'll be hit with things you never saw coming. You didn't even have any idea these things would happen. And you have to have this discernment already. And it's not that a good parent isn't one that says, if he says, I've set the rules and I have never in my whole life been flexible in any way. I hold to those rules and that's it. That's not a good parent. Is that what life is? Is life all black and white and there's never any gray areas or any area for negotiation or conciliatory things? Is it? Of course not. And so while I was in this area of being too strict, you need to know that you need to use your... I don't want to say it this way, but this is what comes in my mind. You need to use your heart as well as your head in being objective. And I think your children will respect you all the more for it. So, let's see. Okay. That, by the way, that's a good time to end because fathers who are too lenient is another way that we'll pick up next time that has to do with exasperating children. Fathers exasperating children. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you are the perfect father to emulate. We don't always go to these family matters, especially in this depth. But we need to. Even parents who have children who have already gone away and now they're adults and they have their own children, we still need to learn this, remember it, so we can pass it along to our children and to our grandchildren. There's never a time that we take in the Word where it's not edifying to us. And there's always a time that we can use it. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things and employ them in our life. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.